How's everybody doing? Good. Well, we're going to continue on in our study through the book of Hebrews. If you want to turn over to chapter 7, we're going to cover the whole chapter today. So buckle in. I guess we're going to cover a lot today. Last time I was here, the chapter 6 ended with this statement about this mysterious, somewhat mysterious subject of the priest Melchizedek. And as it said in the previous chapter, we're going to visit that a little bit later. Now we're going to kind of dig into that. I want to start with this question, though. What is the law to you? Now think about the laws of our nation today, our state, our county, our cities. What purpose do they serve? Essentially, our laws tell us what we can do and what we can't do, right? They kind of give us parameters to operate in. They make it clear who is breaking the law and who is following the law. So why do we have laws in the first place? Well, here in America, we establish laws for the most part to give us guidelines in our lives on what is fair and what is right. And what constitutes something as unfair or wrong is decided by our laws. That's essentially what God's law is. If you ask someone who determines what is right and what is wrong in your world spiritually, you might get a multitude of responses. How do you think they'd respond? You'd probably get, like I said, a mixed bag of answers. Ultimately, the God of the universe gets to call those shots. He gets to lay out what is sin and what isn't sin, what has to be done to make things clean, to make things consecrated, to make things forgiven. The problem with God's law is that it stops short of completely fixing our problem, our sin problem. And it falls short of fixing our separation from God. So why do we need a great high priest? It's kind of alluded to or made the statement that Jesus is our great high priest. And so as we process this whole law and it falling short, that's the whole thing that the Hebrews in this day and age were struggling with, because they were facing persecution, and that persecution was causing them to drift back to the Mosaic law that God gave them back in the Old Testament when they came out of Egypt. And so that was comfortable, that was familiar. This new belief in Jesus and salvation through him alone was fairly new, and so when they faced that persecution, they went back. And so what they understood up to this point is that the new law was king. That Moses, at least in their minds, was higher than angels. This is all the things that Hebrews has been trying to debunk. They looked to the high priest to be their mediator between them and God. And now they find themselves struggling even with this idea. So Jesus is our new great high priest, right? So how can this be? He's not from any line of Aaron or the Levites. And some of the normal qualifications couldn't even be found in Jesus. So let's look at where Jesus is. Jesus and Melchizedek fit into this story. So in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 is what we're going to cover first. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, the king of righteousness. And then he is also the king of Salem, that is, the king of peace." And by the way, Salem is Jerusalem. It eventually became Jerusalem. "So he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So this idea of not having a father or a mother, there is that similarity. It is, you know, genealogies were all about recording who was the father and who was the descendants. The simple fact is it wasn't recorded. these statements or this lineage of Melchizedek was not recorded. So it's not that he didn't physically have them, it's that they weren't recorded. And this idea of resembling the Son of God, it really sets this straight, this idea that Jesus wasn't necessarily a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It was more like Melchizedek was a kind of priest like Jesus was, because Jesus pre-existed Melchizedek. Now, there's debate on whether Melchizedek was Jesus, like a pre-incarnate Christ and all this, but it stands to reason if this guy was the king and priest of Salem, then that would not be pre-incarnate Christ, because he was a physical man that was there. He lived for years and years. So this was just a person that just happened to be both king and priest as well. You never saw that ever. You may have seen David go and offer some sacrifices here and there, but David was king and he had priests. This is the other similarity between Jesus and Melchizedek, that they're both kings and priests. So let's keep reading in verse 4 through 10. So see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The case the author is trying to make here is that before the law of the Aaronic priesthood was ever established, there was this other priesthood. In fact, Abraham paid the tithe to him, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. All this before the Aaronic priesthood was ever established. But the author goes on in verse 11 to explain further the problems with the law. Like I said, the law was there to point out what was sin. It identified sin. It's just like saying our speed limit's 55. So if you go over that, you're sinning. Sinning is actually an archery term, if you didn't know that. It means to miss the mark. And so if you go over the speed limit, you miss the mark and you sin. Could be sobering to some of us who like to speed. But anyway, and I'll raise my hand on that one myself. I find myself going over sometimes. It even gave them a process as to which they were expected to deal with their own sin. The problem, as we will read, is that this still never allowed perfection to be obtained. So let's keep reading. In verse 11, it says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, or for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" It's obvious that perfection had not been attained through the Levitical priesthood of the law. Perfection is a must because it's God's standard. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus makes this statement, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He's setting up the fact that, you know, he comes, he says, "I came to not abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And then he says, "You must be perfect, for my Father is perfect." And he's basically establishing the reason he's there, to establish his kingdom, to come and be the mediator, the sacrifice that ends up allowing us to gain the righteousness of Christ to where God will accept us. Romans 3:23 convicts us all, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all of us are in the same boat. No matter how good we might think we are, no matter how bad we might think we are, we're all in the same boat. And Jesus came to take care of that. God is perfect and his standard is perfection. The law and the priesthood are unable to usher in perfection. The law fell short of fulfilling this. Does that mean that God messed up? No. By no means. God doesn't make mistakes. He was simply setting the standard and pointing to how man could not obtain perfection to dwell in the presence of God the Father through keeping the law. Perfection is not going to be able to be accomplished by any earthly priestly line. It was going to have to change. So that's where the change of having a great high priest comes, with Jesus being the great high priest. Verse 12. For when there was a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So this is logically developed from Psalms 110, verse 4. God would never introduce a new priesthood if it were not necessary, and he would never introduce an inferior priesthood. The mere mention of the order of Melchizedek shows that God wanted the priesthood to be changed. Christ is not another Aaron. He replaces Aaron with a priesthood that is both different and better. Let's keep reading in verse 13. For the one who these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There were already issues with the Aaronic priesthood, but in the days before Jesus was crucified, it all came to a head. Think about it. The people that were in place as priests from the line of Levi were the ones that put him up to be crucified. In Matthew 27, verse 1, it says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. The leaders of this priestly line literally plotted against God to kill his son. That is the epitome of the law and priests being inadequate to obtain perfection. Verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So think about this for a second. We have the law and we have the changed law. And just think about what each of them offer us. The law offers us imperfection. The changed law, perfection achieved through Jesus. The law comes through the Levi and Aaronic priesthood. Changed law through the line of Judah, through Jesus Christ. The law contains a legal requirement that has to be met. The changed law offers an indestructible life to cover the sins that the law could not cover. The law offers us a commandment that is weak and useless, whereas the changed law offers a better hope to draw near to God. And the law came through no oath. In other words, the only people that were allowed to be priests were through the line of Levi. They got it by lineage, by blood. And the changed law comes with an oath, and the Lord has sworn that oath. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. If you're in banking, or if you've ever gotten a loan, you know what a guarantor is. This is a picture of a co-signer on a loan, something that most people would advise you not to do, because it's risky. A simple human signing for another human would be like a person with a credit score of 100 asking another person with a credit score of 100 to co-sign on a loan. It wouldn't accomplish anything. And it's also something that's not wise. It's not wise because when you co-sign, you put yourself at risk and liability if the original person can't pay the debt. We are totally inadequate when it comes to paying our own debt. If you look at the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, we bring nothing. Nothing to the equation. The only person that is able to co-sign, for our eternal sin-canceling loan is Jesus. He doesn't just co-sign for it, he pays it off in full. The old covenant had a mediator, that was Moses, but no one to guarantee the people's side of the covenant. Therefore, we continually failed under it, or they continued to fail. But the new covenant has a co-signer to guarantee it on our behalf. Therefore, the new covenant depends on what Jesus did, not what we do. He is our guarantor, and we are not. The covenant, the literal meaning of that word, and I'm not going to try and pronounce it in the Greek, is closer to the idea of a testament, as in the sense of a will and testament. Perhaps the writer is trying to stress that while a covenant might be thought of as an agreement that two equal parties arrive at, the person giving testimony dictates a testament. The agreement under which we meet with God through Jesus is not something we have negotiated with Him. He has dictated the terms to us, and we will either accept it or reject it. In verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here the author re-emphasizes the insufficiency of the old covenant priests. They were prevented by being of a priesthood that continues forever because that does not continue forever because their life ended. Not only that, but the priests from generation to generation varied because based on the character of the priest as well. Contrast that to the priesthood of Jesus, which is a permanent one, an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus rose from the dead and lives forever. That is the priesthood that will never falter, never change, never be lacking. Jesus' priesthood is unchangeable. It's permanent. And here the author is calling the Hebrews back to what is permanent, back to what is unchangeable, back to what will never fail them when they're starting to drift back to what was so temporal. Verse 25 states that Jesus is able to save, which is the words to save are an absolute verb. He saves from all that humanity needs saving from. It says that he is able to save to the uttermost. To the uttermost of what? To the uttermost level of perfection that God requires. You don't want to depend on a priesthood that can only do so much or something partially. Especially not something that is temporary. Think about the priests of the law. You bring your sacrifice to them to atone for all the sins you've committed. Then first, they have to go atone for their own sins. And then on your way home, you're bound to go possibly even sin on the way home. And it all starts over again. The law in and of itself was never intended to fix the sin problem. The hope was that by pointing out what sin was, man would realize how wicked he is and turn to God. Jesus, in Matthew 5:48, stated the reality of their situation, "You must be holy, for my Father is holy," to set the stage for them to realize and believe in him, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The unchanging nature of Jesus' priesthood means that the salvation he gives is also unchanging. It's permanent. It's secure. Does that encourage you? Wow. Who shall bring, this is Romans 8, 33 and 34, who shall bring a charge against God, God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Jesus' intercession on our behalf. It means that he continually represents us before the Father. So that we can draw near to him. And that he defends us against Satan's accusations and attacks. Listen to the words of Jesus as he warns Peter in Luke 22, 31 through 32. It says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus prays to strengthen us in our trials and seasons of attack and against Satan's accusations. Let's keep reading in Hebrews, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son, capital S, son, who has been made perfect forever. Jesus is greater. He is greater in personal character than any earthly priest. That is something the believer should glory in. Jesus is not only our greater high priest of a better covenant, but he brought the sacrifice himself. The best sacrifice brought by the best priest. Most of all, Jesus gave his life willingly. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Oh, this makes the sacrifice of Christ so blessed and glorious. They dragged the bullocks and they drove the sheep to the altar. They bound the calves with cords, even with cords to the altar's horn. But not so was it with the Christ of God. None did compel him to die. He laid down his life voluntarily, for he had power to lay it down and to take it again." I'll close with this. Jesus was made perfect in his suffering. He had to stand the test. He had to learn what it meant to obey. Because he'd never had a choice before to obey or to disobey. But he left heaven and became human, both fully God and man, and was tested. And he was made perfect through his suffering. He became a better, perfect high priest who brought his life willingly to be the perfect sacrifice so that we might be reconciled to him. This is the heart of our God. Listen to what Jesus said in John 17. As he intercedes to the Father on our behalf. After he prayed for his disciples, he prayed for us. In verse 20 of chapter 17, it says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and me. "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Gosh, a mess today. That's our Savior praying for you and me 2,000 years ago. Before we ever knew him, he was praying for us. He prays for us every day. He goes to the Father on our behalf. How will you respond to him today? One thing that I notice in that passage is that he's not sitting there saying, Lord, bless them so they can go accomplish all of this stuff for us. Us accomplishing things in our life for the kingdom is part of us being in him and us. It's about relationship. It goes beyond me trying to do something for God. The main thing that I need to do for the Lord is seek him in relationship and abide in him. So how will you respond? How will we? I'll lump myself in there too. How will we respond to him today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness in our lives, Lord. I thank you for the truth of your word that reminds us just how much you love us. And how you want us to just learn to abide with you, to stand with you, to stay with you, to remain in you. And Lord, your promise is that you will never leave us nor forsake us. So no matter how far we might feel from you, how alone we might feel in our life sometimes, help us to remember, not just based on our memory, Lord, because my memory stinks. I need you and your Holy Spirit every day to remind me just how much you love me and are faithful and will never forsake me. Help me to also remember through your word, Lord. Your word is how you speak to us, not just through your spirit, but through your word. So help us to abide in your word. Help us to hide it in our hearts. Lord, as we leave here today, help us to just really relish how much you love us and help that to pour over out of our lives into other people's lives. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.